You know, we examined the Spirit in a sense of power over the Feast of Pentecost, as God has so many testimonies when it came down to that. It was manifested when Daniel was in the Den of Lions. And again, I hope God's got the DVDs or the thumb drives that we can watch those true videos and really see what he went through. Imagine being in a Den of Lions where they close you up, and Daniel had the knowledge that he could be spared and shut the mouths of the lions. It was a fantastic thing that took place. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrust into the furnace of fire that killed many of the men of valor that Nebuchadnezzar had sent to thrust them in. When Hezekiah prayed for deliverance from King Sennacherib against the mighty Assyrians, and not even a finger was lifted over Israel, and they were all destroyed, and then Sennacherib went back and was killed by his own people. When Elijah called down fire from heaven, when the dead were raised by Elijah, by Elisha, and even by Jesus, when the sick were healed by simply touching the clothes of Jesus, when 5,000 plus people were fed by 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I bring that up sometimes. We were in a long line after Mike's funeral. He wanted to get everybody together to eat, so they kind of got a meal together. Many people brought a lot of food, but there were so many people that I was wondering at the end of the line if I was going to be able to get any food at all, because there was just so many that were in line. But when I got there was so much food. They even sent food away with people. I said, this is definitely a fishes and loaves moment. There was just so much food. There ends up being that sometimes in the blessing meals that we have. But this was an incredible miracle. I wish I could have been there again to see the amazement on the disciples' faces as they collected those baskets and saw, well, we've got more here than when we started. And it kept going that way for, you know, again, it was more than 5,000. That was just 5,000 men. This incredible examples of power that we've seen throughout the Bible. When Jesus walked on water, how incredible that must have been. And Peter was so excited that he wanted to try it too. Just did not have the strength of faith to continue. And when Christ even turned the water into the best wine that was ever tasted. Can you imagine what that wine will taste like? Stay tuned. You're all going to get a taste of that wine. The true power of Almighty God will continue to be manifested on into eternity. And as the first fruits of His creation, we have access to this power that's given through the laying on of hands. But it cannot be exercised without the other elements as well. You've heard the old statement, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This tends to be something within human beings that people cannot handle power. So there's got to be the other two aspects. There's got to be a sound mind that's connected with that. There's got to be the love that's connected with that as well. As the Apostle Paul wrote, let's examine what the Spirit of God is not. The word timidity or fear is translated from the Greek word deilia, D-E-I-L-I-A, pronounced deilia, or it's really deilia. Now, Oxford's Illustrated Dictionary defines timidity or timid as easily alarmed or shy. It defines fear as a painful emotion caused by impending danger or evil, a state of alarm, dread, or anxiety. The verb equivalent would be to be afraid of, to hesitate to do, to shrink from doing, apprehension. This kind of fear prevents people from making decisions that they really need to act on. Many people don't make decisions because they're afraid to, so they don't do anything, which prevents them from growing. Many people say, though, this is a fear to fail, in which so many, once again, that have actually made achievements and that have done so well, nobody knows how many times they've actually failed before they've achieved success. But even with being alarmed or shy, when it says easily alarmed, many of us, again, when that thunderbolt cracks, we kind of jump pretty quick. Many jump a little sooner than others. But sometimes when I see a flash, I already gear myself, be ready for that one, you know, ready for it to come along. But there's different states of this, and there are some bad ones, too, that we want to be able to avoid. Now, if any of these terms apply to one's way of life or thinking, such as the anxiety, the dread, the state of alarm, the impending danger or evil, then we need to go back to verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, where it says, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. God does not want his people to have fear, to have anxiety. Some people will say, well, I just can't help it. That is not an excuse for a person of God. You can help it. That's a false statement. I can't help it. That's just the way I am. We're expected to change and grow in these areas that we don't have this kind of fear or timidity that it's speaking of. What does the Bible say about this regarding fear or anxiety? Let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. And again, some will say, well, that's easy. That's easy for me to say. Well, it must have been easy for Paul to write. He understood about this. And don't forget, Paul and the others knew about fear and apprehension. They had to grow as well. They were confronted by a lot of difficult things, but you see a change in these men over time. Don't forget, before Jesus Christ was crucified, where did you find the rest of the disciples? They had all fled. Even after he was resurrected, he found them kind of huddled together. They were afraid for their lives. And you saw a change that took place after that, because they truly were able to lay their lives down. There was no fear there anymore. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of encouragement, that kind of strength where you just don't have to fear or be anxious? Because what's that produce within you? Something that takes us down. Anxiety produces the stress that's involved in so much of our lives sometimes, that gets us sick, that takes us down. God does not want us to have that. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be careful, as the King James Version puts. Be anxious, as New King James Version says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, any time you have something to talk about, God is there to listen to it. But notice it always says with thanksgiving. It changes the mindset when we're more of a thankful people. And overall, I believe that we are. But sometimes we get into these things of what we don't have, what we're lacking. Well, God says when you have that need, get on your knees and pray to him about that. He understands that. Notice, again, the replacement. It's not just getting rid of anxiety. It's with supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And so one fulfills the 1 Timothy 1, verse 6, in stirring up the gift of God by an entire mindset change and an action of contact and communication with our Creator. And what happens next? Look at the answer in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep and guard your minds through Christ Jesus. There's got to be that connection that's there. Wouldn't you love to go the rest of your life starting now and cast off all your anxiety? I wish I could say when you left, oh, he gave me all the answers and we're set for life. That would be awesome. If there's any gift you could have when you left to be at peace for the rest of your lives, I'm not going to worry about it because I know the answer. I know what he said to do. I've read the scriptures. Some of you may have anxious moments that you're facing right now. God says he doesn't want you to have that. He knows we're going to have issues. He knows we're going to have problems. But he wants us to be a people that have peace, that are in contact with him, that he knows what we need before we even asked for it. Let's ask a question. Should a first fruit of God be shy? Now, let's not confuse this term with godly humility. Let's first examine the first two definitions according to Merriam-Webster's online dictionary and understand what I'm stating here. Shy. One of the first definitions, easily frightened, timid, disposed to avoid a person or thing. That seems to be kind of anti-family in a sense, doesn't it? To be easily disposed to avoid people. God's building a family. He's not going to have certain sections of the universe that people are going to go off just to be alone, that they don't have to talk to anybody. You know, what's great about looking at all of God's people is we all come from diverse places, different backgrounds, all things. There are so many differences here that we can share with one another. You know, if I tend to like a Dodge, which I'm not saying I do. I prefer Toyotas right now. I'm not saying I don't like anything else. But if I like my Toyota, I'd like to ask you why you like your Ford F-150 pickup. You know, why did you pick that? You know, it used to be if someone would say, and you've probably heard this before, I always go with Fords. Oh, the Chevys, they're just, you know, the Fords though. And what about the Chevy people? You know, how would we just make them feel? They got Chevys all, they love Chevys. They probably going, oh, the Fords, just a piece of junk. You know, then you got the Chryslers. You know, obviously, they seem to be all pretty good vehicles because I don't think, you know, everybody's duped out there, aren't they? You know, but people have different preferences in the way that they eat things. They like to do certain things. And I like to understand that, to go like, you know, I like to, in fact, we tried that last week. We were all deciding after services, where should we go? And Natasha Collins suggested, what the deans like to do sometimes, that hot Indian food. And I'm going, I just am not the hot person and the Indian guy and all that. And, you know, I'm thinking of doing rain dances or something before I eat. Not that kind of Indian, by the way. So we went out and tried it, and some suggestions were made. I liked it. I actually liked it. You know, but there's a fear sometimes, well, I don't know about that, you know, and you can order what temperature or the spiciness. And so I think I did a 2. I played it safe. Next time I might do a 3. You know, and hey, who knows? I might be on a 4 after all. I might be challenging my kids who do 5s. You know, we'll see. But the thing is, we can learn to interact and get together because God is the God of variety. Look at his creation. Look what he makes. And I find it very interesting. You know, instead of being shy and wanting to do my own thing and always eat the same thing, that's kind of seems like it would be a boring type of life. And God doesn't want life to be boring for us. And that's not the character or the nature of God. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, you find something that's changed after the Holy Spirit was given. This is encouraging because God gives his Holy Spirit to his people who have been baptized, hands laid on them, and for those that have not yet, the Spirit of God works with you to give you understanding as well. We understand that too. It's that simplistic revealed within the Scriptures. In Acts 4, verse 31, it says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You know, the Greek word here is parhesia, which means an all-outspokenness, a frankness, a bluntness, an assurance. You know, I felt inspired by God to do that at Mike's funeral, even though there were a lot of different people there that weren't of our church. I was just telling them the truth. I was just going to 1 Thessalonians 4 and says, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died, that you sorrow not as those that have no hope. It's not that we don't sorrow. We do sorrow, but we don't sorrow as those that don't have hope because we have hope in the resurrection. So that's the truth. And I don't mind speaking that out in boldness. If someone confronts me, this is what the scripture says. Those weren't my words. So we learn how to speak out with boldness. Sometimes when we're in the church and you get questioned maybe for the first times, we're a little bit shy about it because we don't always know every answer. Maybe we can't speak so fluently in Bible language, but we grow and we learn. So the next time we meet somebody, we're able to better give an answer for the hope that lies within us, and we're steadfast with it. We're, in a sense, humble but bold if people really want to hear the word of God. So here it says in Acts 4, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. There's a question here. Why were they perceived to be uneducated and untrained? Did they not have the garb of the Pharisees, even though they spoke the scripture plainly? Did they have a southern accent? You know, what was it that they were perceived to be untrained and uneducated? There was something different about them, and yet they spoke with boldness. But they realized also that Peter and John, had been with Jesus. and beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Isn't that great? When you simply state what the scripture says, they could say nothing against it. They had just witnessed a manifestation of the very power of God through His Holy Spirit. Now, let's examine the word today. I know I went through a little bit of the most of the declaration, one of my previous sermons, which is interesting to look at our heritage, where we came from, and how we're so soon gravitating away from that. There's another piece of history that I looked into as well here to go back to. We're going to examine the word fear by taking a look at some presidential history. Many of you today will remember a certain aspect of the speech, but there are some sections that will probably astound you. Again, some of you will remember parcels of this. Franklin Delano Roosevelt campaigned against Herbert Hoover in the 1932 president election by saying as little possible of what he might do if he were elected. You know, it was a really, really rough time right in the middle of the Great Depression at the time. And frankly, by the way, when I was young, I don't remember ever knowing that our president was sitting in a wheelchair. He went to great extents to make certain that that wasn't in the press at all. So the one that I saw, I did not know what had happened, that he had polio and was subject to a wheelchair for the rest of his life. Even though he had the closest working relationships, none of the president-elect's most intimate associates felt that they knew him very well. In fact, Hoover didn't know him very well. Even though he was the vice president, he was seldom called in on any of Roosevelt's meetings. In fact, I'll ask you today something that you might assume, but as I was doing a little bit more research in this, I found out something very interesting. Do you know who actually authorized the dropping of the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki? Some of you would say Truman. It wasn't. It was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He started the Manhattan Project. The only thing that Truman didn't do is stop it. He could have stopped it. FDR already had made the decision, this is what we're going to do. Hoover just said, we're going to continue to go forward with that decision. He didn't make that ultimate decision. So very interesting when we look back at some historical things here. But, you know, Roosevelt used sometimes what was called his personal charm to keep most people at a distance. In campaign speeches, he favored a cheerful, optimistic, and it was a tone spiced with some humor. But his first inaugural address took on a really unusual, solemn, almost religious quality that you'll see in some of the things that I quote from that speech. And because, for good reason, by 1933, the Depression had reached its lowest. So his first inaugural address outlined in broad terms of how he hoped to govern and reminded Americans that the nation's common difficulties concern really only material things. That was what they were concerned about. And you can see that concern that's overflowing today, even when we talk about trade and tariffs and things like that. People are afraid that they're not going to be able to get their things, right? That's what it comes down to. Examine for yourselves. Is this speech old hat because it was given over 70 years ago? Out of touch with today's society and concerns, or is it still relevant? And does it apply even to us today? And what does it have to do with the spirit of love? Quoting from Roosevelt, quote, I am certain that my fellow Americans expect that on my induction into the presidency, I will address them with a candor and a decision which the present situation of our people impel. This is preeminently the time to speak the truth, the whole truth, frankly and boldly. Do you think that applies for us today? I think we're really thinking about that as the times come to an end. How do we get this message of the gospel across frankly and boldly? Some people go back to those days where Herbert Armstrong spoke over the radio frankly and boldly. That's the way it was done. And we want to continue to do that as well. Nor, he says, need we shrink from honestly facing conditions in our country today. This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive, and will prosper. Now, this is probably the only aspect of FDR speech that one can call into question. I speak to you boldly that this nation will only endure, revive, and prosper if there is a genuine repentance. And frankly, I'm not sure many of us can see that coming. I wish I could, but I can't see that attitude within, you know, the American people. Continuing with this speech, quote, "So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear..." I wonder how many of our younger ones really remember this. You know, that's the sad part, because history really isn't taught. "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. In every dark hour of our national life, a leadership of frankness and vigor has met with that understanding and support of the people themselves, which is essential to victory. I am convinced that you will again give that support to leadership in these critical days." Once again, I have that go over into the church, because we're going to have to speak with that frankness and boldness too, of which the previous apostles did as well, up until the time where they were martyred. It's the same thing happening in the end times. He says, "In such a spirit on my part and on yours, we face our common difficulties. They concern, thank God, only material things. Values have shrunken to fantastic levels." Now, the difference in this speech here is it would be changed today, wouldn't it? I would say they concern spiritual things. That's our problem today. Oh, we've got all kinds of material things and material wealth. Our problem is spiritual. So it's a little bit of a departure here, but there are still some synonymous things to take a look at. See, he speaks of physical values as supported by the last statement of paragraph. He says, "Taxes have risen. Our ability to pay has fallen. Government of all kinds is faced by certain curtailment of income. The means of exchange are frozen. In the currents of trade, the withered leaves of industrial enterprise lie on every side. Farmers find no markets for their produce. The savings of many years and thousands of families are gone." That's changed a little bit, but times have changed big time as well. You don't have the small independent farmers like you used to have. You have big corporate farmers. That really makes a total difference in the way that everything is done today. And sometimes the things come out really blind people really to what's happening. They'll look at the stock market and go, "Wow, could you ever imagine the stock market could be over 25,000? Who would have ever imagined it when just years ago it was only at 8,000? Who could have ever thought we'd get to 20? You would think, no, the kingdom will come before that happens. And yet here we are, and yet it's such a false indicator. Because when you look at that, look at some practical things. How much debt are we in? What happens to that? Does that just go away? I don't think so. We're in trouble because we spend a lot. And anybody that balances a budget understands that. When you get out of whack, something's going to eventually happen. And that stock market, one day, will bounce back down again. Don't know when it is or how it will take place, but we're watching some of these things. God's people are watching more of the spiritual values, as we see the materialistic values always get more important in people's eyes, the things that we have. I marvel going into a Walmart or somewhere else. I'm going, look at the stuff they have, the stuff that you can get for anything. All kinds of bottle openers, if you want to open a bottle in a certain way, or something decorative, or something that you can get in a certain color with a certain aspect with different kinds of materials. Some of it's actually good. Some of the building materials have actually gotten a little bit better. Some have gotten worse. There's a lot of cheap stuff out there. Some of the good things are really expensive now. The values have gone up in that sense physically, but spiritually it's curtailed and gone the other way. Let's continue here. Well, for instance, when you think of the ability to pay, he says, more important, the host of unemployed citizens face the grim problem of existence, and an equally great number toil with little return. Only a foolish optimist can deny the dark realities of the moment, and there are people here that will remember that. And sometimes I like to talk to them to get a reminder of that. My dad's gone now, but my dad was born in 1931, right in the depth of that. He remembers that, not actually going through it in a sense, but he remembers what his mom taught about that. And my dad used to tell me, you eat the food on your plate. And a lot of people remember that. Today, in this day and age, you can go to Ryan's or somewhere else, Golden Corral, and you can just pile it on there. All kinds of food, just pile it on there, eat what you want, throw the rest out. You know, we are in such a wasteful society. We've got such abundance that people forgot what it was like to live in those times, and you got a much better appreciation for the things that you have. Remember it says, come before God with thanksgiving? What do you have to be thankful for when you've always had it? You know, and don't realize what it's like to be without. Let's continue. He says, quote, yet our distress comes from no failure of substance. He says, we're stricken by no plague of locusts. Evidently, FDR, you'll see, was familiar with Scripture. He says, compared with the perils with our forefathers conquered because they believed and were not afraid. What was he reading? They believed and were not afraid. He says, we have still much to be thankful for. Nature still offers her bounty, and human efforts have multiplied it. Plenty is at our doorstep, but a generous use of it languishes in the very sight of the supply. Primarily, this is because the rulers of the exchange of mankind's goods have failed. Through their own stubbornness and their own incompetence, have admitted their failure and abdicated. Practices of the unscrupulous money changers stand indicted in the court of public opinion, rejected by the hearts and minds of men. So you know what today is? Same thing. Money is what? Power. And people that control the money control the power. And that's what's happening. And God says, in my kingdom, that's not going to be taking place. People that have that kind of substance are supposed to be the biggest givers. And I'm not saying that we don't have that in this country either. Some still remember that, and some still are huge givers. But overall, when they take that to grab onto power, then that's not a power that's exercised out of love. He continues to say here, true, they have tried, but their efforts have been cast in the pattern of outworn tradition. Faced by failure of credit, they have proposed only the lending of more money. Sound familiar? Hey, I knew you college students. Go out there, take all the classes you want. We'll make more money. Just keep lending it to you. In fact, we eventually want to get it to you for free. Not sure totally who's going to pay for it yet, but anyway, we want to give you more freebies. Again, we see and perceive all these things that's happening in our society that's so wrong. Now, does this reveal the importance of history and the tendency for mankind to repeat its mistakes? He quotes, stripped of the lure of profit by which they induce our people to follow their false leadership, they have resorted to exhortations, pleading tearfully for restored confidence. They know only the rules of a generation of self-seekers. They have no vision, and where there is no vision, the people perish. Wow. Did you ever read that speech in Proverbs 29, verse 18 at the same time? The guy knew his scripture, at least portions of it. He says, the money changers have fled from their high seats in the temples of our civilization. We may now restore that temple to the ancient truths. Very interesting how he pointed that out. What would the ancient truths be concerning the economy, concerning money? We're going to go to a couple of those. The Bible's filled with those. The measure of the restoration lies in the extent to which we apply social values more noble than mere monetary profit. Social values. Do we have any of those anymore? You know, there's a semblance of that. It's very difficult sometimes to see that, but sometimes there's people that believe in good values even without God's Spirit. There are people that were raised that way that still remember that, still have taught their children. We've talked to people like that that still have, as best as they can, higher moral values. But you're seeing less of that all the time. He says, happiness lies not in the mere possession of money. It lies in the joy of the achievement, in the thrill of the creative effort. This is what we're going to have in the kingdom. The joy in the creative effort. We have got so much creativity in this church among so many people. I value that. When we're looking at different things, I realize that every person has got their characteristics and things that God has blessed them with. I can see, for instance, I know my wife will be able to pick out a color. And I probably said this before. I can lay it on the wall. But I'm not good with matching. I just am not good with that. That's not my forte. But to see different people here, you've got creative ability to do different things, and God's going to use those talents and creative abilities in the kingdom. What happens when the cities are going to be rebuilt and restored? Can you imagine that? No red tape, high social values. What are the cities going to look like? What are the transportation systems going to be like? God's going to use the creativity of his people to rebuild and to restore, and there's going to be satisfaction in it. And there's going to be no out of balance things done. It's going to be balanced, and people are going to be taught the way of God. What a wonderful time that we have to look forward to. But again, we're facing some really dark days once again. We're not in them right yet, but we're headed that way. You all know it. We're all going that direction. There seems to be a bit of a resurgence right now. But I don't know how long it's going to last. It says, these dark days will be worth all they cost us if they teach us that our true destiny is not to be ministered unto, but to minister to ourselves and to our fellow men. That's a give aspect once again. We're going to teach that once again in the future, because now it's a self-satisfaction thing. So once again, this president certainly had some knowledge of the scriptures. Because where can you find that within the scripture? Let's go to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. This is the point again on service. And the world basically doesn't know that, because most world leaders today, and most leaders have always been this way. It's always been self-serving. Sometimes you've had very brutal dictators. If you don't do it their way, you're dead. You're a dead person. We've gone from dictators. In fact, at a certain time, even within World War II, when they signed the armistice, and you had Churchill there, and you had Roosevelt, and you had Stalin. Here you had, were they all three buddies? No. You know, they knew what Stalin was capable of, and Stalin killed I don't know how many millions of his own people in Russia. It was also always a self-serving type thing. That's not the way it's going to be in the future. Jesus called him to himself in verse 25 of Matthew 20 and said, you understand that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over the people, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, Jesus himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We are being prepared for that. And again, that's such a big influence within our camp programs as well. Because now I've got from camp, I remember some of these campers, it's been our eighth year of Camp Chattahoochee. So if someone started out at 6 years old, they'd be 14 years old now. They'd be in the apprentice program. They're now learning how to serve everyone else. And now we've got kids that used to be on preteen that are now staff members that will be at the teen camps this year, that will now be in service to God's people in the Church of God. This is not just filling positions, but it's learning a way of life. It's learning, really, I'm here, thankful to be here, as many are. They remember what it was like in the past. They're saying, anything I can do to help, let me just help. I don't care, you know, how I'm looked upon. I'm here to serve. That's what Christ set the example for. These were the answers to who's the boss, who's greater, the who's greater attitude that Jesus addressed. Don't forget, the disciples, the testimony is right there, talking among themselves. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be sitting in the chief seat? And Christ said it's not about that. Continuing with FDR's address, quote, recognition of the falsity of material wealth as the standard of success goes hand in hand with the abandonment of the false belief that public office and high political position are to be valued only by the standards of pride of place and personal profit. Many people in political positions today are pretty wealthy people. They've made the deals. Now, I'm not doing across the board on that, but it's a hard attitude to not be into when you get positions of power like that. It says there must be an end to a conduct in banking and in business which too often is given to a sacred trust the likeness of callous and selfish wrongdoing. God knew long ago that personal profit would be a curse to anyone who would follow its path. Let's examine the truth back in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, it's interesting how he frames this here as well. Because once again, many people in the professing Christian world today know about Ten Commandments. What they don't know about are statutes and judgments that are in place today that God has not taken away. And this is one of them right here. You can ask yourselves today, is this not a statute that exists for all mankind today and should be in place? Leviticus 19:36, just, honest balances, scales, just and honest weights, a just or honest ephah, which was a grain or a dry weight, and a just hin, a liquid weight, you will have. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. There were those that will just simply cheat you. You know, years ago I found out about retail. I'm not sure who does this, but I'm sure it's a practice that whenever I go someplace, do you notice how people have sales? You go to a place and it's usually, hey, it's on sale. Really? I thought that's what stores did. Everything is on sale, isn't it? No, on sale we mean it's a marked down price. When I found out some people would mark it up before they mark it down. Very interesting, the practices. Is that kind of a little tad of dishonesty that's there? That's across the board in so many ways. And people today are wondering about, am I getting cheated? Am I really getting a value for what I'm paying for? You know, God says you shouldn't even have to worry about that when you go by. That should be honest all the time. There should be people that would actually give you more. In fact, he said that to the farmers. When you get your crop and you reap your crop, you leave the corners. You don't reap those. That's going to be left for the people that come along, the stranger, the poor person. He says you're to learn to be thankful and to give. Because, by the way, that's not even your crop. I only require 10% of it, but it's all mine anyway. Very interesting perspective that we as human beings have. So verse 37, he says, by the way, after he said that, he goes, why did he say that? He says, just honest balances and scales, just and honest weights, just or honest ephah, just hin, you will have, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You know what he was saying here? I'm God and I make the rules and you follow my rules. That's why he said that. Why did he have to say that? Because they kept following other gods. He says, I'm God. There is no other God. I set the tone. I make the rules. And as long as you follow my rules, you're going to be happy and you're going to be blessed. And it's taken this all this long to figure this out. 32 years of marriage and I still can't get it right. Or someone would say, well, I've been working on 40 or 50 and I'm still working on that too. It's a process, isn't it? We learn and we grow. It's supposed to be done that way. So once we get it, it's solidified in our character. He says in verse 37, after he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them and do them. I am the eternal. He reinforced it again. Why did he say that? Because that's a statute. He goes, it's not just my commandments, my Ten Commandments. It's my statutes and my judgments. You're to perform all of those. Proverbs chapter 11. Let's look at the way he looks at it here, and to be fair, to provide something that's fair and honest. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1 says, a false balance, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but just or an honest weight is his delight. He delights in it when there are fair exchange practices going on. Once again, I don't know all the ins and outs of all the economy and all that's taking place, but I do know that there's a leader, at least within our country, that says the fair and unbalanced stuff stops. I don't know who's getting the deals. I don't know what's behind the tariffs and all that, but this is not going to happen anymore. And why people are groaning and complaining about that when somebody wants to make it fair, unless there's something behind the scenes that's not fair that I don't know about. But when somebody says this should be fair, the trade should be fair and equal, what's wrong with that? So when I hear people complaining or groaning, that happens to a society that's just becoming corrupted, that they can't see the straight way, even if it's shown right before their path, because they've become so corrupted in making the backroom deals and everything else. That's going to stop. And we're going to be the ones that are going to be in effect to do it the right and honest and, frankly, the easy way. Verse 2 says, when arrogance comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful and transgressors will destroy them. Riches do no profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers them from death. See, the riches of men cannot bribe God. This can bring a nation down to its knees based on a violation of the Eighth Commandment, which simply states, you shall not steal. That's what FDR was pointing to. Stop stealing. Stop ripping off your neighbor. And he was talking to the very highest levels, how it had corrupted itself. And it just continued to be a process in the greatest nation that's ever existed. But he had a leader that was talking about the corrupt practices and said that you can't go on like this. God had brought the nation to its knees through the Depression. And he had brought a church to its knees as well for us to take a look at. We were a rich church at one time. Practically within, at least my understanding, we had camps, owned properties, buildings. My, the one place I stayed in was sold at $32 million. We were pretty rich. Had all kinds of things. What happened? We came to nothing. We had to start all over from scratch. And Benny had to start all over from scratch again and from scratch again. And I've told people, hey, as long as we're established, as Mr. Franks pointed out in 2010, if character and integrity and humility is there, and we're based on that, we're going to be a building that will make mistakes, but will continue to grow and to blossom, and God will bless it if that attitude is there. And take a look at the future. God's people are being prepared to start all over again. We're going to start all over again. And it's going to be based on values, on character and integrity. And God says what he's going to do. It's going to be so wonderful and beautiful. Continuing the speech here, quote, FDR, small wonder what that confidence languishes, for it thrives only on honesty, on honor, on the sacredness of obligations, on faithful protection. Notice before we read over that, on faithful protection. Faithful protection of what? We call it the truth, don't we? We've coined it as the truth. We faithfully protect the truth from Satan's darts. And oh, you don't have to do with that anymore. No, we do. That's a part of God's statutes and his commandments, which we value. Again, those were challenged. And there was a part of God's people that faithfully protected those truths and moved forward. Those have got to be protected. The honesty, the values, the core values that started really bringing this nation down back in 72. When you had Roe versus Wade, and the sanctity of childbirth was absolutely ripped out and torn down. And it started this country on a roll in a bad way. And then recently, when another Supreme Court decision was made to legalize same-sex marriage, put a knife in the heart of society. That's a core value. If you look at our recent Believe magazine, talking about the core family values that God said from the very beginning, marriage was between a male and a female from the very beginning. That's not been faithfully protected. And now people walk around as if it's a common truth that's out there that's just got to be accepted. And we kind of think sometimes, well, I wonder what's going to happen to that if we talk against it. Instead of speaking with boldness, it's corrupt and it's wrong and it's bad. And that's not the way that God made it. This is what we're facing in this society today. He says, without these things that he mentioned, the faithful protection, an unselfish performance, without them, it cannot live. Restoration calls, however, not for changes in ethics alone. This nation asks for action, and action now. Doesn't God require that of his people? We can talk about it all day, right? I can tell you from the beginning, God says, be anxious for nothing. And we can walk away and go, you know, that's just the way that I am. I'm telling you with boldness, that's not acceptable before God for a person that he's called and given his Holy Spirit to. He expects action. He expects you to stop being anxious, to stop fearing, to stop worrying. And, oh, I'm just plundering you really bad today because I just love you to have more peace and less anxiety and less stress. Well, that was a bad one. No, but it's difficult sometimes to think about that and get rid of something that has been in us and putting it out and putting on God's peace that he gives us access to. I want to have more peace and less anxiety and less stress. I'm a human being too. Everybody's in this together. We all fight these things and Satan's darts that he brings at us. It's time to think about this and to put these things out and to put on these values which we're going to be giving to everybody else. So what's missing today? Simple, as FDR said, honesty, honor, sacredness of obligations, faithful protection, unselfish performance, and more of the ways of God. FDR said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. The Bible says there's no fear in love. 1 John 4, verse 18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So there's really one of our answers. I've got to say, I don't have perfect love yet, but we should be growing in perfect love. And God gives us a lot of different opportunities to do this. And this is the one thing that I'm looking forward to. You know, we've got to do a lot of different things sometimes as pastors and elders and ministers, conduct funerals, which aren't the most happy things. But again, to try to convey the sense of what God is talking about, there's a certain joy in knowing the way God looks at it. When he says, you know, blessed in the sight of the Lord, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. Look at the way he looks at it. That's the way I want to look at it. So I don't have to sorrow as those that don't have any hope. And I think about that. I project myself to the future when I'll see my mom again, when I'll see my dad again. Can't wait. Do I miss him? Human? Yes. But not like the world does. I've got my life to live as well and watch others as they grow and they get married and they have children and life goes on and it doesn't have to be frustrating because I still say in a little bit of frustration now as I look at my wife, what happened to that? What happened to that? I thought we had children at one time. I'm telling you, it goes by and yeah, some of you are going, you're telling me? We've been there, done that. And now you probably have grandkids that have grandchildren. So that's how fast everything goes by. And it could be frustrating and make you a little bit anxious. I don't want to be that way. I want to look forward to the rest of the days or months or years that God gives to me to learn and to grow and to be a part of his family for all eternity. But at least I've been looking and practicing on the core values and evaluating it and try to encourage everyone else as a part of his family as well. Part of this that's going to be so much fun is you look at them, and now here's what I do. I do it a little bit differently now because I want to emphasize something. I learned over the years that you can go through a marriage ceremony, and part of this, you talk about the way that God made the marriage union. And at one of the paragraphs I'll say here, I quote from this, men and women were created with the wonderful potential of eternal life in the family of God. As a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family that we might learn to love each other as he loves us. That's a huge part of the marriage institution, that we learn to love each other as he loves us. And when you're with each other day after day and day after day, see, it's easy for us to kind of cope with each other because I just have to see you all mostly on the Sabbath day. So I can deal with that then. You know, the rest, I got six other days. Man, I tell you what, let them go over here or over there. Wow, that should not be that way. I do look forward to coming on Sabbath service and fellowshipping. Wish we could even do it a lot more. Because when the Spirit of God prevails, just like we're at the feast, it's so sad to leave that spirit with all those different personalities that are there. God loves us all so much. But when I do say this, do you faithfully promise to take this person as your lawful wedded wife or lawful wedded husband? And they say, I do. Watch that very carefully, because I say there, and good times, and I'm going to pause and say, and in bad, because there will be bad times. But somehow we don't want to acknowledge that. Oh, because it's all bliss. Everything's going great. Hey, I'm looking forward to my honeymoon. Who wants to talk about bad times? Well, nobody does, but you will have them. And that's when things get a bit tough and rough. That's when love is going to shine or it's not going to shine. Don't tell me about love, and then when things go bad, it's all of a sudden missing somewhere. That's not the love of God. The love of God shines in our lives when we're at our lowest. And His love and mercy is so wonderful and great. That's what we're learning to take on. That's the true spirit of love. And God gives us the practice through relationships, through families, through churches. That's where it shines and stands out. Perfect love casts out fear. It says, because fear involves torment. Whoever fears has not been made perfect in love. Something to think about. If we're getting a little anxious, if we're getting a little worried here or there. I remember my son texting me from Orange Beach when the hurricane was coming in. I'm glad I taught them well, because we were in Cullman, Alabama. We always had tornadoes that would come over, and I told the kids, nothing happens to us unless God says. Now, I'm not going to stand over there and take a come-on-at-me tornado. We're certainly going to do our due diligence in being as protective as we can. But hey, am I going to fear during a no, God's blessing us. And if He wants to take me in a tornado, it would be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wouldn't it? King, you can throw us into the furnace, but guess what? We're not bowing before you. I didn't see any fear in that. Was there? And he knew God could take him and have him burn up in the furnace. I'd love to have that kind of boldness through anything, wouldn't you? You've got access to it through God's Spirit. So to give you some comfort, this is something that we are all striving toward. But isn't it an obligation of the first fruits to actually do the striving? You know, Hebrews 6 verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the basic principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection. Oh, those clean and unclean meats, they're not a problem. You know, I can handle that. The Sabbath day, the holy days, I'm pretty good at that stuff. You know, even the tongue thing, been doing okay with that lately. I just have to make sure that my words, it says, Solomon said, let your words be few. That's very difficult sometimes. So we struggle with that once in a while. But hey, you know, this anxiety thing, you know, I just, you know, one day I may deal with it one day. No, it's now we deal with it. We have to go on to perfection. Colossians 3 verse 12. Let's go over here. Colossians 3 verse 12. The element I can't get through the examination of the spirit of love, probably not in 10 sermons, but I hope to touch on it in this way, that even going back to what a president of the United States addressed an entire nation that had fear. He goes, why are you fearing? God's given us such an abundance. You know, basically what he was saying, get rid of the unjust and unfair and the bad values. And God will bless you because, hey, people are still growing crops. You know, we've got materialistic things. We just don't have the values to go up with it. He himself, it's so interesting how you can have a president that would say that and yet be having an affair with somebody else. He didn't get it totally, did he? He didn't understand that. But there are certain things that possibly as a leader of this country that God had put into place that he inspired him to say for the benefit of a nation, to overcome and to do what God was going to do with this nation. And maybe this all, what I believe it did, is revolved around his church being able to proclaim a gospel in a free world. Very interesting how this starts. Colossians 3 verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender and sincere mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, bearing with each other and forgiving each other. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, having said that, but it says, even above all those, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's the cement that puts it all together. If you've got love, it says love covers a multitude of sins. That's what the scripture says. These are the most important things. And look at the result. After verse 14, the result, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, for what purpose you were called in one body, and be thankful. See how those words tie in with all the other scriptures I spoke about. It's talking about being thankful and the peace of God ruling in your hearts. The same thing that Jesus Christ told his disciples every time he would come in. My peace I give to you, because he knew there were going to be tough times ahead for them as well. So let's examine this just for a short time. The rest of the sermon, the spirit of love. Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Romans 13, this is a very basic here. And you probably all know where to go, at least most do anyway. If you're going to talk about the concept of love, we know different scriptures, places, chapters, books where you would find this. So if you were going to instruct somebody, if they were says, can you show me some substance where the Bible speaks about love? Well, this is one of them here, because for people that say love is the law is done away with, this is a contradiction to that right here. Verse 10 of Romans 13, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is actually the fulfillment of the law. And he says, verse 11, here's the action statement, and do this, understanding the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Isn't that the truth? You want to talk about truth? Verse 11, he said this a long time ago, and it was good for them at that time. It's really a timeless scripture in a sense, because the time was quicker for them. I know it's quicker for me. At over 60 years old, I never thought I would be this old. Never thought I would make it to this old. I thought I would somehow I'd always be 25 or 30, and that would just last on for a long time. And all of a sudden, here I am. So it goes by fast. We can all mostly agree with that. So my time, the salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And it's high time to wake out of sleep. There's the action statement. So don't say anymore, hey, I got to work on this anxiousness. Now is the time to do it. And the tools are right before our very eyes. It has to do with our contact with our Creator and stirring up the Spirit. And He'll give that to us. Verse 12, it says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let's put on the armor of light. This is almost like an FDR speech, in a sense. The works of darkness, what might works of darkness might we have? Are we serious about this? It says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You know, the Apostle Paul said also in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is where you would go. And let's go here for a minute because I'm not going to go through all this. But if you were, again, want to review on what Paul speaks on the concept of love, the basis and foundation is right here. He said you can have all prophecy. Many have talked about that, understanding, wanting to understand prophecy. I think really we are really happy. I feel that we've grown a lot in this area. The church has come through a lot of that where the focus used to be a lot on a lot of things in the future that we could not give an answer to, places of safety, Petra, other things that we realize the Bible just doesn't give us specifics on all those. What are the important elements of God's law and God's word that he's speaking of. Not that we can't talk about that or it's not interesting. It's just not the foundational basics that God wants us to understand. He says, I could have the gift of prophecy, though I have all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. What would happen there? I mean, wouldn't it be great? Did you ever think about having the power of God to do something like that, to walk on water? That would be so cool. To move a mountain, how would you even fathom doing that? I wonder, would I put my arms together like this? And not I remember seeing that on TV before. What would I do? I really would like to move a mountain. God, I'd like to have that kind of faith. Did you ever think about that? And I thought about that over the years, and it says you're not going to move a mountain, number one, unless it's God's will for you to move a mountain. So we have to be understanding of what God's will is. Now, I've thought about resurrecting before. I would love to resurrect somebody. What, just to resurrect them? No, to bring them back to life again. I'd love to do that. But I'm not going to touch that unless God told me to do that. I'm not going to go, well, I'd really like to do that. And God, I'm going to pray and fast about it. And I'm going to go give it a shot and see if it works. I don't think so. I think the time that came for me to do that, I would know absolutely because the flax would be out there. I went wet on one side one day and not wet on the other side. And the other day, I'm going to try it a couple more times. I need to know for sure because I know what happens with that kind of thing. Power corrupts. Unless you have the Spirit of God and that spirit of love to go along with that and that understanding, it won't be of value. And there will be people in the future, you know what's going to happen. There are going to be bad people that are going to do in miracles. And people are going to go, oh, wow, what would happen there? What if your pastor resurrected somebody? Then our church building would be full of people. We'd have to get temples for these people. He resurrected somebody. Well, that's got to be where it is then, right? Is that how God works nowadays? No. No, he'll be doing miracles in the future. No doubt about that. There's going to be two witnesses that come on the scene. And miracles are done today in very calm and quiet ways. He still heals. People are anointed. You receive the laying on of hands. God gives his Holy Spirit. When hands are laid on, a miracle takes place. Not through my hands, but because God honors that and gives someone the begettal of God's Spirit. I believe that with all my heart. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing up here and you wouldn't be here today. Lots of miraculous things happen within the Church of God. Just not all these other things a lot of times that people like to look at and go, oh, and wonder, and things of that nature. But that power exists. And I tell you what, if we are out somewhere and a mountain had to be moved, then we ought to have the faith to move that mountain. Because it happened in testimonies before us. But it's got to be established out of a heart that loves, that understands the love of God, that we have that spirit of love. Otherwise, it's absolutely nothing. It's like a clanging cymbal. James 2, verse 14. James 2, verse 14 points out pretty much the same thing here. James chapter 2, in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So we can say a lot of things. I hope that we say more, say less, and do more, as even as we leave today. Because I really love the blessing of God's people to dump off anxiety and fear, and not to have that as a part of our lives. It'd be so wonderful to be strengthened with each other and to pray for each other that we just simply wouldn't fear. So my son's out in the porch in Orange Beach. Hey, Dad, a hurricane's coming in. And you look at this thing, and people witness the miracle of that thing not coming over like it should have. And just, again, the magnitude of God's blessings and promises that nothing happens to us unless God says it's okay. We've got all the testimonies. Not that we don't have to do things and actions. Absolutely, the Bible tells us all day about that kind of thing. So if a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what's the profit? Thus, faith by itself, it does not have works, it's dead. So it's just like as Paul wrote, it's like sounding brass, it's like a tinkling cymbal. Just not the same. See, we know this is the character of God, and that love is being perfected of us, and he wants us to have boldness in that time. All through 1 Corinthians 13, it speaks again that love thinks no evil. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't behave rudely. It believes all things. I mean, it's optimistic, but it's not ignorant. It seeks the best outcome. It perseveres. So again, the value of having marriages that have gone 30 and 40 and 50 years, the value that they have to somebody that's just been married for 5 years or for 10 years. Because people call it quits after 15. They call it quits after 20. And I'm thinking, how do you make it to 15? And it kind of falls at 15. Where's the line that, you know, it keeps going? Because there have been people that have been divorced at 40 years. And can you believe it? Some at 50 years. What stops it eventually? Is it the contact with God? Is it just not growing at all? See, when you talk to somebody, especially that's been in God's church, that stirs that up, that, as my grandma said, you don't know what it's like to love until you've been married for 50 years. And somebody for 60 years could say, you don't know what love is until you've been married for 60 years or 70 years, however long gives you. Because when you talk to them, it's a growth process. We're not all there yet. In fact, at the time we take our last breath, do you think we have the fullness of God's love? No, but we will be growing in that week because we don't have the fullness of God's Spirit yet until God gives that to us as well. We've got a lot to look forward to, by the way. Going back to 1 Corinthians, let's go to we'd like to go to the end of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 11. See, through the power of God's Spirit, in the future, given in its fullness, then we'll definitely understand this in its entirety. But if we use what God's given us now to its fullness, we'll be on our way to perfecting that as well. So Paul gives an example in order to better understand what he is saying in verse 11. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things." He says, verse 12, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then in the future, face to face." Even face to face with God Almighty and Jesus Christ. Do you have that vision to see what that will be like? Can you imagine, as Revelation says, "To him that sits on my right, to him that overcomes, as I sit on my Father's right hand, I'll give to you to sit at Christ's right hand." What's that going to be like? Can we really see what that's going to be like? Could you imagine Christ, if this is the way it's going to unfold, presenting us before the Father? We understand that love. We'll see the fullness of that love, how awesome that's going to be. This is what God's given to us. He doesn't want us to take the Spirit that he's given to us and let it be dormant. He wants us to have it grow within us, that we can understand that concept. It is a growth process. That's why he's given us family, that we can talk to each other and learn from each other. He says, "Now I know in part, but then I know even as I also I am known." He's speaking by God. Then he encapsulates it here. Verse 13, "And now abides," even having said that, "now abides faith, hope, and love." He says these three. But he says the greatest of these is love. If we grab that concept, I mean, there's so many other ones too. If we grab that concept of God's love, what a growth mechanism we're going to have in the very church of God and within the families and within taking your stress levels down a bunch of notches. A wonderful thing, and a healthy, vibrant church we're going to have too. FDR tried to extend that simply to a nation. We can see the spiritual values that are involved even with a speech from a former president 70 years ago. How about the words of Almighty God right now from what she quoted from? Can we not grab those concepts and now make those the most important thing of our lives? So, brethren, let us continue to grow and be perfected in the true love that God the Father and Jesus Christ have through us by exercising and stirring up the gift of God to produce that wonderful knowledge and the wonderful concept of love that we need to have for the future.